Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We are currently studying the book of Galatians, so grab your Bible and join us. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, so let me explain this morning to you. I'll explain it by way of a story. 10 years ago, almost, it's almost exactly a decade since everything that could go wrong in my life went wrong in my life. And in the midst of what felt like very physical, very human problems and pains, in the middle of what seemed like very fleshly, physical, human disasters, I spoke to Elder Ward, of course, and he said something to me that I just never really forgot. It readjusted my entire thinking. It readjusted my perspective in a way that needed to be readjusted that actually kind of surprised me that I hadn't really seen it that clearly before. But he said some very complimentary things first. He said, you know, Jim, you're one of the strongest preachers of grace that I've ever heard. And then he said, and what a great victory it would be for Satan if he could ever just shut you up. Because in the midst of all that trouble that I was going through, I had stepped down from the pulpit. I was attempting to quit the ministry. I was just going to go back to whatever completely self-aggrandizing life I could go back to. That was the plan. Back to my flesh, back to Jim, out of the ministry. And Elder Ward said, what a great victory it would be for Satan if he could ever shut you up. And that moment of clarity, he said, the first time that you stand back in your pulpit and you open your Bible and you say our text for this morning is, that will be the moment when Satan knows he lost. And ever since then, I have kind of followed the Apostle Paul's thinking when he says, we're not ignorant of the devices of Satan. And over the course of the many years that I've been in ministry now, there's a pattern. I see the pattern coming. I know it's coming, and then it turns out to be true. It's never Tuesday night when disaster strikes for me. It's never Thursday evening. It's never Sunday afternoon. It's a Saturday night. I can count on it like clockwork, Saturday night. And sometimes I forget and just get in my flesh again and just, you know, ow, and I'm going through trouble, and why am I awake, and what is this? And so the last couple of days I've been having physical pains, back problems, physical pains that really reached like a bad critical level last night, where by 1 a.m. I was thinking emergency room. It was getting that bad. And then all of a sudden, everything I've ever eaten in my life decided to leave my body all at once. And so I just had a horrible night that just went on and on and on and on. I haven't slept. If I've had a half hour of laying still, that was probably the maximum. And this morning, 8 o'clock, I rolled over and picked up the phone and called Alex, because I always tell Alex and Tom, I always say, now, you know, keep a message in your back pocket, because you never know. And Alex didn't answer. So I laid there praying and trying to find a comfortable position, and then that clarity struck me. I could hear Elder's voice again. And that clarity struck, and I said, okay, you overplayed your hand. I'm going and preaching anyway, Satan. You can't stop me. I don't care if I haven't had any sleep. I don't care if you make me sick. I don't care if you knock me down. I'm going to go preach God's word. So we're in Galatians 3 this morning, and we're going to continue to talk about what we've been talking about, law versus grace. And starting in chapter 3, Paul is going to really, really bear down on this topic. He's going to wax theological and reach into the Old Testament. But let me share. I brought two emails this morning that I want to share with you. I used to read emails more often, but at some point it sort of becomes self-ingratiating, and so I'm aware of how nice some of these emails are. But some of them just remind me of why we do what we do. And so I thought I'd share a couple with you because I get so much email. Every day, some part of that day is tied up in answering email. And sometimes the email is so far beyond belief that it's hard to know where to begin in attempting to answer it. And sometimes, most of the time, it's theological questions. What about this passage? What about this phrase? What about this thing? And I like those. Those I can answer because they're fact-based. What about this? Oh, well, good. I can give you an answer to that. And then sometimes it's just people saying very, very nice things. And those, you know, you read back in the Old Testament where there was so many battles that Israel had to endure. And at one point, and when Israel was in battle, Moses raised up the staff of God and he held it over his head. And as long as he held up the staff of God, Israel defeated their enemies. And Moses' arms got tired and his arms would droop down naturally. And was it Aaron and Hur that ran up next to him, one on either side, sat him down on a rock, and they each picked up one of his arms and they kept the rod of God up above Moses' head, and Israel won the day. And that's how these emails feel to me. In the midst of the struggle and in the midst of the work, every once in a while somebody comes along and lifts my hands and it just feels real good. So here's one of them. Pastor Jim, I still listen to MP3s from your website every day. This guy has got to be sick of my voice by now. Now I'm on the Sovereignty series from this past winter, and there's very little that I haven't heard at least once. When I passed a coworker's cubicle yesterday, I saw a poster for her church, and they are having a revival. I thought of all the revivals that I have been to since 1986, Charismatic, Baptist, even Church of God in Christ, and none of them had the impact, the lasting and enduring impact of slow and steady teaching day after day, stuff being built into a person's soul, and that's what you have on your website, and that's how a life is changed. So thank you. Isn't that great? Yes. I read that and said, and that's why we do what we do. That's why the website exists. Hello, Elder McLarty. When they call me Elder, you usually know which crowd, which group. They've met me from some conference somewhere. Or they're just saying, hey, you're really old. It's one or the other. Chances are you don't remember me, but we've exchanged emails twice before. I don't know why people always assume that after we've emailed a few times, I instantly forget them. I actually, what is it?
Because you're elder.
Because I'm elderly. Wow. Now, have I mentioned I'm sick? Yeah, thanks. Yeah, no, you're my friend. I'm simply writing to encourage you and let you know what a huge blessing it is that God caused me to discover your online ministry. I like the way he posed that. That God caused me to discover your ministry. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes. I have now been listening to your online messages at a rate of better than one a day for over a year. Again, a guy who must be really tired of hearing me. I have not even come close to growing bored of listening to your preaching and the interactions with your audience, except that most recent one from you, I'm assuming. Indeed, your method of breaking down huge concepts into bite-sized bits using common language ensures that all the topics you teach on are thoroughly understood by anyone who would hear them. Please know that I pray for you daily and I contribute to GCA when I can. I share your web address to any who are interested. God bless you, your congregation, and your ministry, Elder McLarty. You and yours are never far from my thoughts. Thank you very much, very respectfully. And he gives me his name. Isn't it great to know that there are people out there who, when they pray, when they approach the throne of God, they have us on their mind, and they take the time to thank God. And I find that so incredibly encouraging and so wonderful. So I thought I'd share that with you to let you know that every time we turn this microphone on, we have no idea who we're talking to, but they're out there and they're all over the planet and they write to say, I'm over here and I'm still listening, and it's just so good to hear from them. Are you in Galatians 3? You've certainly had enough time to get there by now. Paul has laid out the argument. We've been looking at it in detail. The argument that legalism keeping the law, following the law of Moses, going back to Sinai, simply cannot save you. He's going to become even more emphatic about that as he continues through this book. He's going to go so far as to say that if you try to be justified before God by the law, by your flesh, by being good enough, by keeping laws and dictates that you think are going to get God to appreciate you and accept you, that approach to God, he says, is proof that you have fallen from grace. And then he's going to say, and Christ is no benefit to you. So if you're trying to approach God on the basis of, hey, look at me, aren't I doing good? I worked really hard in my flesh and I did this. Hey, if that's the way you're going to approach God, then you are begging God to judge you. Because you're saying, here's my stuff. Is it good enough? And so God has to decide whether or not it's good enough. And I can save you the trouble. It's not good enough. Because the standard is not a comparative standard between you and somebody else. The standard is God. The standard is absolute righteousness. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, actually to the Pharisees and the crowd that was following the Pharisees, he said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. Which means you're not as good as the Pharisees, and the Pharisees aren't good enough, therefore nobody's good enough. Jesus was very, very clear about the fact that your works are never, ever, ever going to save you. Only salvation by grace through faith. And that's where he's going in his letter now. He's going to reach all the way back to Abraham and say, Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. Only faith in the finished work of Christ is going to get you acceptance before God. And it's not just acceptance. As we read in the book of Hebrews, it's so much more than acceptance. It's standing before God spotless, unblemished. By his one sacrifice, Hebrews 10:14, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. It's so much more than just God going, yeah, okay. It's God going, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I drew you to myself. Jeremiah 31:3. It's so much more than just God saying, good job, I accept you, come on in. Instead, he makes us joint heirs with Christ. Everything that he has planned for his son for all eternity, we get to share in. And he calls us his brethren, and we're adopted into the family of God, and all the marvelous things that God has planned for us that eye has never seen, ear hasn't heard, and he hasn't even entered the heart of men to conceive of the wonderful things that God has planned for those that love him. So the Bible offers so much more and declares so much more than just God's going to go, yeah, okay, close enough. Instead, God is going to give you perfection. He's going to impute Christ's perfect righteousness to you the same way that he put his wrath on Christ on your behalf. He's going to exchange your sinfulness, which Christ paid for, and Christ's righteousness that you don't deserve. It's a marvelous grace and a wonderful thing that God is doing for us. And that's what Paul is saying. The only way you get to approach God is through Christ, by Christ, in Christ, you in Christ, Christ in you. That's the only way that you get to approach God. If you approach God on any level of, I believe in Christ and I have this, and I brought this along, well, then you've got to deal with Isaiah saying that our best righteousness is filthy rags. You've got nothing you can take. So Paul's just adamantly arguing because the Galatians, a Gentile church, were saved in faith. They received the Holy Spirit by faith. They heard the message of grace. The Judaizers come in and say, that's all great, that's all fine, but you need to be circumcised, you need to follow the law. And Paul is withstanding that and saying, not even for an hour. I won't put up with that for even an hour, he said. No, it's all Christ, it's completely Christ, and it's completely by grace. And you can't approach God any other way, which leads him to ask the question, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Okay, now there's two important words that we have to talk about there. The first is foolish. It's actually the Greek word for thinking, with the alpha negative in the front of it, which reverses the word. So the word translated foolish here is not thinking. Oh, you not thinking people. That's what he's saying. I contend and have contended and continue to contend and will contend again because I'm contentious. I continue to contend that Christianity is the most intelligent proposition on the face of human history. It is an intelligent proposition that can entertain the most noble intellects for the rest of their lives. For 2,000 years, men have been digging into this word, studying it, looking into the language, looking into the grammar, trying to understand the history and the magnificent declarations that are in this book. And no one yet in 2,000 years has ever reached expertise. In fact, every man who ever seriously sits down and approaches the Bible has to say the same thing that Paul said. He ended up saying, I have not yet apprehended that that has apprehended me. I still don't fully get it, but it's fully got me. And he's the one who was penning these words. They're such marvelous declarations that, as I said, they can engage and accelerate the thinking and entertain the mind of the smartest people. And so I contend that Christianity is intelligent. It needs to be approached intelligently. And that's why we take the time to do what we do, study the word, look into the context and the historic context, look at the word meaning, look at the grammar. We're approaching it intelligently because I am convinced that this is the only way that people actually are converted and saved, much like the email we just read. Just that systematic, here a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, that's the way that we come to know the God that we worship. I think if God ever just said, okay, I'm going to save you. Okay, Sam, I'm going to save you. If God ever just went, Sam, you're saved, and then God dumped his great eternal knowledge into your head would explode. You would not be able to contain it. We'd be duct taping your head closed. You couldn't stand it. You wouldn't be able to handle it. But by doing it systematically, bit by bit, little by little, the same way it's described in the Bible, God's progressive revelation of himself, by doing it that way, you're able to connect all the puzzle pieces and put the parts in. And have you ever been reading a passage that you know you've read before? And you're just reading through it again and something leaps out at you that you never saw before. And everybody in the room is nodding. Yeah, yeah. And you'll stop and ponder and think, I couldn't have been there the last time I read that. Because I would have noticed that. Because it's quick and powerful and living, says the writer of Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword. It comes to life. It has its own proof and it has its own conviction in it. And as you read it and stay with it, it continues to educate you and broaden your mind and broaden your thinking and introduce you to things you simply couldn't know any other way. There are plenty of folk I know who are very big into, well, my religion is babbling brooks and hugging trees and, you know, nature. Nature is my religion. And I don't care how long you listen to the wind or sit by a babbling brook, it's never going to explain substitutionary atonement to you. You're only going to learn that through systematic teaching of the word. There are things that the Bible reveals, I think the folks who have been following our Wednesday night systematic theology study would say, there are things that the Bible reveals that you're just not going to know any other way. God has to tell you. Because you're just flesh and blood, and you simply don't know a whole lot of stuff. And he knows everything. So the only way you're going to know the very important things that he needs you to know is for him to tell you and teach you and raise you up and educate you. And so Paul uses this word, not thinking, translated foolish. He's angry with them and upset with them for stopping the thinking. And as soon as you stop thinking about God and his word, what happens? You then become, most translations say, bewitched. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The Greek word there actually means to have your eyes enticed away by deception. Well, let's talk for a moment about how many deceptive things we have pulling at our eyes all day, every day. Because remember, all Satan needs to do, and he's a crafty fellow, he's a subtle fellow, and he's been alive a whole lot longer than you are. And so he knows what he's doing, and he can entice you like a magician doing a card trick. He can get you to look somewhere else while he's doing the crafty work over here. And in this society that we live in this culture we live in, this celebrity-fueled, narcissistic, individual, human, fleshly-driven society in which we live, we are inundated with stuff that says, get your eyes off Christ and look at this, look at this, look at this. Shiny object. And it's so easy to do. We do it so easily. I mean to read the Bible. I try. I mean to pay attention. I'm going to listen to some sermons online. In fact, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go online. I'm going to listen to a sermon, and I'm going to click on and go, oh, look at that story. That's a good story. Oh, click. Where does that go? Oh, look at a recipe. Okay, I'll click over to I'll get to the sermon, and then there's this, and then
the phone rings,
and then next thing you know, you're just off and away again. Because it's so easy for us to be drawn away to every other thing. And Satan knows that. He knows how easily our eyes are drawn away from the truth. And once our eyes are drawn away to some other sparkly thing, we'll chase that other sparkly thing and stop thinking, and we'll miss the truth. And so he says, you foolish Galatians, your eyes have been taken away from the truth through craftiness because you stopped thinking. So think about what you're doing. Think about what you're reading. Think about what you're bringing into your life, into your family, into your household. Bye, Hope. I just thought she was testifying. It was fine with me. Every time she, I was hearing, amen. That's all I was hearing. All right. Think about what you're bringing into your household. Think about what you're feeding your brain. Think about what you're prioritizing. And make sure that you're not letting your eyes drift away just because there are so many shiny objects in your life. So he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The importance of this is, he's about to explain that the law has a curse attached to it. And that when Christ died, he died under the curse of the law. And so having completely taken that curse on our behalf and having taken it out of the way, we are now free because we're not under that curse. And now the Judaizers have come into Galatia and said, you need to go back to following the law. And Paul is saying, no. What was Christ crucified for? What was the purpose of his crucifixion? He already accomplished everything necessary to satisfy God's justice. He already accomplished any prerequisite God would have for you to be in his presence forever. So now why are you going back to the very law and the curses attendant to the law? I already set before your eyes Christ crucified. But your eyes have been deceived off to some other shiny object because you forgot to think. So he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which one? Now, in the Galatians case, Paul came, preached to them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And the very fact that they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God is proof positive that God has accepted them, saved them, has put his Spirit within them, is conforming them, has chosen them, is predestining them. God has done all that, and he did it in response to the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified. And so Paul now says, so then these guys come and they start preaching legalism to you. And they start telling you, go back to Moses, go back to the law, go back to Sinai. What'd you get from that? Did you get the Holy Spirit from that? No, you didn't. So what should that tell you? That should tell you that God has put his stamp of approval on salvation by grace through faith, and that he has rejected approaching him by your works, by your flesh, by the law. So he poses the question, this I want to know from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Exact same word. Thinking with the awe on the front of it. Not thinking. Are you so unthinking that having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now think about that question, because that's such an important question. How many of you have ever been in a church that imposed some rules on you? That'd be everybody, sure. Yeah, except that they say, well, we're Christians, and by virtue of the fact that you are gathering with them and joining their church, we assume that you are also a Christian. And how did you become a Christian? Well, the grace of God that drew you, and so you became engaged with the Word of God and the understanding and the interest in the things of God. So you've begun in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has drawn you. The Spirit of God has captured you. And now in order for you to be perfected, the church takes you back to the law, takes you back to rules, takes you back to regulations, and says, now if you want God to accept you, just be good enough. And God will accept you. Isn't that standard religious teaching? It's even too much of standard Christian teaching. If you want to go to heaven, just be good. The problem is, the Bible says good people don't go to heaven. They're too busy thinking that their goodness is the basis on which God is going to accept them. And remember what I said, the standard is God's righteousness. So if you're going to approach God on the basis of, am I good enough? The answer is no, you're not good enough, because the standard is way up here. And so the Bible says, well, it's Jesus speaking, well men, whole men, healthy men, don't look for a doctor. Don't seek a physician. Why? Because they're fine, they're good. And so he says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. He came looking for sinners. He came looking for people who understand that they're not as good as God and that they need a Savior. They need an intercessor. They need someone between them and the judgment of God to make it okay for them. And so you can't approach God on the basis of works. You can't approach him on the basis of self-righteousness. And yet people continue to this very day to tell people, you know, you're saved by Jesus, but now you're perfected by works. Just do your works. Now, let me be really, really, really clear here. Christians do good works. No question about it. Christianity results in good works. But good works are never the cause of salvation. Good works are always the result of salvation. Christian people do good works, but we do them in response to the fact that God has ever loved us and saved us and killed his son for us and raised him up to sit at his right hand where he ever lives to intercede for us. God has accomplished all that on our behalf. So then, what kind of people should we be? And so we're going to be people who are zealous for good look. For good looks.
You're sick. It's okay, Jim.
I am. I'm zealous for good looks. I can't help it. Christians are zealous for good works. But it's as a result of the fact that we understand everything God has already done for us. He has done so much for us that we can't help but respond in a good way. But never, 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 never does Christianity ever say, be good to get God to save you. That's not in the Bible anywhere. It's pervasive in the church, but it's not in the Bible anywhere. And so Paul says, are you so unthinking that having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your flesh? Your perfection before God is all wrapped up in the fact that He has put His Holy Spirit inside you. That is the seal, that is the mark, that is the signet of the fact that you belong to Him. Jesus, when speaking of the Holy Spirit, said that it is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. All those who belong to God do receive His Holy Spirit, and that marks them out as separate from the world, as saved, as redeemed, as everlastingly His. And He does that by the Spirit, and that is sufficient to guarantee your eternity in God's presence. Now, having started that way, do you really think you're going to add something by your flesh? Do you really think that God said, you know, I'm going to save you 98%. I'm the 98% God. But Devontae, you're going to have to kick in that 2%. Now the problem you have is, what's my 2%? What do I got to do? What's enough? Especially if you're talking about an infinite God whose 98% could be infinitely 98%. Okay, now you do your infinite 2%. Go. We'll watch. No, you can't do it. It's so, when you think about it in those terms, it's so obvious that there's just no way, when God has done everything, when God has accomplished your perfection and your righteousness, when God has sealed you with His Holy Spirit, it's just absurd to think that you're going to add something to that. The righteous, holy, eternal, majestic, perfect God said, "You're mine." Is He waiting for you to add something to that? Absolutely not. So Paul says that kind of thinking, that kind of approach is non-thinking. It's foolishness. And yet again, preached in so many pulpits. Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Remember, in that first century, to become a Christian was a death sentence. If you said publicly, I'm a Christian, if you did publicly what Micah's going to do tonight, he's going to publicly declare his faith in Christ, and he's going to put his body as an example of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to say publicly, I belong to Christ. And in the first century, that could get you, if you were Jewish, kicked out of the temple. That's enough to get them to stop all of your enterprises, your business, shut you down. If you're a Gentile, especially if you're during that period where the emperors, like Caligula, were so anti-Christian, or Nero, so anti-Christian that they blamed everything on Christianity and decided to use them for sport, saying, I'm a Christian, was enough to get your children beaten publicly or put into the circus, eaten by lions. Anything torturous could happen to you simply by saying, I'm a Christian. These days, anybody can say, I'm a Christian, whether they are or not, whether they demonstrate it or not, whether they live it or not. I'm a Christian, yeah, because there's no consequence. But if there's a consequence for it, then you got to be sure. You got to know that you're a Christian before you take that risk. So Paul says, you have already suffered so many things for Christ. You have already suffered so much because of your public proclamation. And you made that proclamation because the Spirit of God indwelt you and you just couldn't help yourself. Publicly declare your alignment with Christ. And you've suffered so many things for that, and now you want to go backwards. So he says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, speaking of God, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and who works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's the same question he asked before. He's just posing it another way. He's just going to keep pressing this issue. Did you receive the Spirit of God through faith or through works? No depraved, sinful, self-loving, fleshly human ever said, you know all that stuff I love so much, all that sin stuff that I do, that I crave so much? you know, all that fun stuff that I do all the time that I love so much, I think I'll quit doing that and go to Christ. Nobody ever did that on their own. Nobody ever made that decision by themselves. Because we like ourselves too much. We enjoy our sin too much. And we satiate our flesh at every turn. If anybody ever said, I believe in Christ, it's because God himself has changed them from within, has begun the process of drawing them and conforming them, has put his spirit in them, and is in the process of conforming them to the image of his son. Here, I'll put it this way. Let's pick on somebody. Sean, too. Yeah. What are you doing here, man? Why? You're a young guy. You could be a lot of places doing a lot of stuff. Why here? Why are you in church? What are you thinking? Was there ever a time in your life when you didn't go to church? Yeah. Was there ever a time when you didn't care about church? I mean, when you were young, I know your parents probably took you to church. But your parents aren't even here. And you're here. Why?
Because I believe Christ is my Savior, and he, lives in my spirit, just to...
Right. Yeah, God did it, didn't he? Yeah, God saved you, God changed you, God deposited his spirit in you, and now it's like you can't help yourself. You get up on Sundays and go, going to church, I think. It's unbelievable that anybody ever goes to church, because Sunday morning is a good time to sleep in. You work all week, you're tired, stay out a little bit Friday, stay out a little bit Saturday, come in here with your droopy eyes. I'm going to church. I'm going to listen to some guy talk about the Bible for at least an hour. I'm going to church. Why? Because you can't help yourself. Because the God of ages got a hold of you. The one who is bigger than you and eternally gracious decided you belong to him. And he got a hold of you by the scruff of the neck, and he shook you around a little bit and cleaned you up and propped you up and said, now you're mine. Anybody here ever tried to quit? Yep. Yep, tried to quit. I think I just told you 10 years ago I tried to quit. Quitting. I'm done. Quit. How come I'm still standing here? Even feeling the way I feel today? Because he got a hold of me. And once he gets a hold of you, there's no denying it. There's no going back. Because the God of ages chose me. And he put his spirit in me. And he miraculously changed and conformed me from the sinful, depraved, egocentric guy I was to the man I am today. And I'm telling you, because I know, it's 180 degrees different. And yet here I stand because he got a hold of me. Now, he didn't do that. He didn't change and conform me because I kept the law. I was a Lutheran kid. I learned a lot of legalism. In fact, before I could have my first communion, after my 2 years of going through, matriculating my way through their classes, catechism, they called it, after being catechized as a good Lutheran kid, I had to memorize the Ten Commandments and Luther's definition of each of those Ten Commandments. And as part of my examination before my first communion, they would call out a number, and I would have to quote that commandment and Luther's definition of the commandment, and that's the way that I was finally catechized into the church, or whatever they did to me. They put a robe on me, they put hands on me, they fed me some bread and wine, and there you go. And it was all about law, 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 law. And you know what happened? I left them. I left the church. I went seeking my rock and roll life because all that legalism I was raised with never converted me. It never saved me. It never changed me. It just made me do stuff. And I did it because my parents took me, and that's the church we went to, and that's what you do. So I did that. And then I left. And then God got a hold of me, the real God, the God of the Bible, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, Yahweh himself, reached down and out of all the people on planet earth decided that little, stupid, scar-bellied, bald me was the one he wanted. And he chose me and he drew me and he conformed me and he changed me. And in the midst of all that, all I did in response was believe. No legalism, no law. No doing stuff. Once he got a hold of me, there was no shaking it. Tom and I were in a church out in Los Angeles that was very legalistic. You've heard me say that many, many times. Very legalistic. You know what Tom and I did?
We left.
Yeah, because that's what you do. Legalism, at some point, just legalism drives to despair because you realize you can't be good enough. And you try and you try and you work and you work and you realize you can't be good enough and you quit. That's what legalism does. But if God gets a hold of you, if God's grace gets a hold of you, if the Spirit of God indwells you, you'll change despite yourself. You'll give him all the credit and all the glory the same way that we just heard John 2 do. And you will realize that there's no going back and there's no changing and there's no retreat because heaven got a hold of you. The real thing. So Paul asks this very, very important question. The one who gave you the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or did he do it by the hearing of faith? Then in verse 6, he reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and says, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Very, very important point. He's saying, so now where does righteousness come from? Does righteousness come by the works of the law? No. And now he's saying, and it never has. It's never come by the works of the law because Abraham, the progenitor of all the Israelites, Abraham believed God and it was counted for righteousness. Now let me make a quick distinction here, because I'm running out of steam. I was driving here, providentially, while you all were singing. I was in my car listening to a preacher, and he quoted this very verse. And he said, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. No. That's not it. That's not it at all. In fact, by the time Abraham believed God, he had already been told, get out of Ur of the Chaldees, leave your father, leave your family, go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants forever. And he got up and he packed up his stuff and he took his nephew Lot and he took all his servants and he left. He did what God said. Do you think there was any question about whether God existed at that point? No, he believed in God. He understood that God existed. People foolishly think that believing in God is their guarantee for heaven. I believe in God. I believe God exists. I believe in God. Fair enough. I'm probably going to do fine. When I get there, he'll say, okay, you didn't kill anybody and you didn't commit adultery or something. Or you didn't. You kept 5 out of 10 of the commandments and close enough. Come on in. That's what most people are counting on. I believe in God. Satan believes in God. He is sure that God exists. There's no question about it. That doesn't get you anything, just believing in God. No, what Abraham believed was he believed what God said. God said, you're 100 years old, you're Sarah, your wife, is well past childbearing years, but you're going to have a son. And through that child, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through the seed that descends from that family, from that child, from that seed. And Abraham believed that despite his circumstances, despite every one of his circumstances saying that's impossible, Abraham believed God rather than believing his circumstances. And because he believed God, it's the Hebrew word in Genesis, it's aman, from which we get amen. He amened God. God said, you, though you're too old, and your wife, though you're too old, are going to have a son, and through that seed, through that son, I am going to bring about Messiah. I'm going to bring about a blessing to all the families on the earth, even though you have no children. And I'm so sure of it that I'm going to change your name from Exalted Father to Father of a Multitude, from Abram to Abraham. That's like rubbing salt in the wound. I know you have no kids, but I'm going to call you Father of a Multitude. There, take that. And Abraham believed it. He believed what God said, and God counted that to him for righteousness. You see, it's not just enough to believe in God. It's not just enough to believe God exists. Every devil in hell, every demon that ever walked the planet believes God exists. When Jesus came upon the demoniac at the Gadarenes, the one whose name was Legion, they worshiped him. They knew who he was. And they knew that there was a time when he was going to judge them and cast them into the abyss. And they even asked, is that what you're here for? I mean, they knew he existed. They knew who he was. And they worshiped him. So Abraham believed what God said. He believed God's promises. And because he believed God, God counted that to him, reckoned that to him for righteousness. Now, was Abraham righteous? No, he'd already done the in the tent with Hagar thing. Not a righteous thing. He'd already lied and told Sarah, say you're my sister because you're really pretty and we go in this city, they're going to be interested in you, so they're going to kill me. So don't say you're my wife. Say you're... He's a liar. This is not righteous Abraham. And yet, to this very day, we call him the father of the faithful. And Paul is going to make that connection because he's going to say that Abraham believed what God said, and then God counted that to him for righteousness. So where does righteousness come from? Does it come through the works of the law? Does it come through the works of your flesh? Does it come by trying real hard? Does it come by stacking up your good works to go present to God? Is that where righteousness comes from? Paul says adamantly, no. If you do that, you're begging God to judge you. And when that happens, Christ is no help to you, and you have fallen from grace. So there's no grace, there's no Christ, there's just you and your works, and God, the great eternal judge. Good luck with that. But where does righteousness come from? Righteousness is imputed to people in exchange for believing what God said. How are you going to know what God said? It's right here. You listen to what God said, you read what God said, you study what God said. And then the Spirit of God indwelling you will confirm to you these words and bring them alive to you, because the same Spirit that inspired these men to write it is the same Spirit that ever lives and indwells God's people. And it's going to come alive for you, and it's going to become real for you. And when you believe what God said, God counts that for righteousness, and you stand before God right, perfected, holy, separate, spotless, unblemished. And that's you! Creepy little sinful, depraved, egocentric you! Did I just call you all creepy? I'm so sorry. That's the fatigue kicking in again. Okay, but is there anybody who disagreed with that description? Okay, good. I feel better about it. Yeah, that's you. And yet you get to stand before God, who encases himself in a light that no man approaches. That kind of purity and perfection and holiness, and you're going to stand forever in his presence and live forever in his presence, despite the fact that you're you. And how do you get there? By believing what he said. And he exchanges that for righteousness. Now, everything I just said to you was, I hope, thought-provoking. Because what I'm encouraging you to do is think. What I'm encouraging you to do is think about what's being said here. Think about what the Bible has to say. Think about it seriously. My whole life I've heard people say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe that Bible thing. Yeah? Yeah? You reject the Bible? Yeah. Have you read it? Oh, yeah, read it. Really? All of it? Maybe, well, I don't know. Did you read some major portion of it? Some, you know, I flipped through it, you know. I got to all that begatting in the Old Testament and I just zoned out and just didn't really read it. Really? Okay. So based on that, you reject the Bible because you have just a cursory knowledge of... And then I ask them questions usually. How many books in it? I don't know. Okay, so you're rejecting a book that you haven't really read. You don't even know how many books are in it. How many authors? I don't really know. I don't. One? Was there one? No, there are a whole bunch of authors over a course of roughly 1,800 years. And yet they all end up telling the exact same story and they all intertwine perfectly like there really was one author. It's an astounding book. Why haven't you read it? There's one in every hotel room. You can get a Gideon to give you one. Why haven't you ever read it? People just don't read it, but they reject it and deny it, despite the fact they've never paid attention to it. That would be like me saying, I reject and deny astrophysics. That's the word I'm looking for. I deny astrophysics. Really? Do you know anything about it? Not a thing. I know nothing about astrophysics, but I reject it. People who don't even bother to read the book end up rejecting it, and Paul keeps saying, think. Think about it. Pay attention to it. Now I will add, and I'll get to you in a minute, Joni, I will add, if you can bring yourself to think about it, if you do read it and it comes alive for you, then that means that God is chasing you. It means that God is out to get you, and he always wins. He never loses. And he's going to get you through the hearing of faith. And you're going to find yourself ending up exactly as John 2 described. You're going to find yourself chasing the things of God and not being able to explain it. I suddenly love the things of God. I suddenly want his glory more than I want my own. I suddenly want to hear the Bible. I want to be with saints. I want to worship God. If you read the Bible, if you sit down and you read it, and you still reject it, and you still don't get it, okay, good luck with that. God did not topple off his throne. He's still sovereign. He's still in charge. And your rejection of him, meaningless. I can reject astrophysics, but they still exist. Yes, Joni.
That's exactly what I was going to say.
You were going to use the astrophysics example?
I was just going to say, even if someone read the Bible, if they've not been made alive by God and they're dead and
sure,
their sins, they're not going to understand.
They're not going to understand it. No. Oh, I get it. When people say to me, yeah, I have read it and I don't understand it, I usually agree with them and say, yeah, you don't. You're right. The problem is they assume that because they don't understand it, that nobody can understand it. And they're perplexed by things like Jesus speaking in parables. And then when his disciples asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, because it's given to you to understand the truth. To them it's not given, so I speak in parables to keep them from understanding so that they don't expect me to heal them. What? God is under no compunction to just show himself randomly, willy-nilly. He's under no obligation at all to give a defense for himself to his sinful creatures. It's so funny to watch sinful creatures standing up on their hind legs, shaking their fist at the maker of heaven and earth. To me, that would be like if I saw a flea right there, and the flea was, I'm going to get you. God is so infinitely high above and beyond anything that we could think or know that the only way we're going to have any comprehension of him is going to be if he reveals himself to us. And he reveals himself in the Word. But as Joni said, he doesn't reveal himself to everybody. So let's wrap up. Verse 7 says, therefore. So this is his concluding statement. There's a therefore right there. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. For the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believing one, or the believer. Next week, we'll get into the curse that is attendant with the law and how Christ became a curse for us and took that out of the way so that we have no fear of falling under that curse. But if you get nothing else this morning, understand that Paul is saying over and over again very adamantly, righteousness is a direct result of God's grace, and righteousness is exchanged for faith. Faith is not just believing in God. Faith is believing that God's word is more true than your circumstances. Very often you will find promises, words in the Bible that seem contrary to your circumstances. And then you've got to decide which one's true. Is the Bible true or are my circumstances true? Abraham had remarkable circumstances that said God cannot be telling the truth right now, and yet he believed God. And today we, Gentiles, who have been brought into the new covenant, are here because Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So in other words, all the way back in Genesis, all the way through to the end of Revelation, the Bible continues to tell one story. And that story is sovereign God has chosen himself some people, and those people will be justified before him through faith in the finished work of his Son. And nobody, nobody, nobody has ever been justified by the works of the law. So next time someone tries to impose legalism on you, you have every right to do the same thing Paul did and say, no, I won't stand for that, not even for an hour, because I know whom I have believed. And I know that he's got it completely in his hand. I know that he chose his people before the foundation of the world. I know that he wrote his name, wrote names down in his book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know that God puts his Holy Spirit in some people, that spirit that the world cannot receive. And I have seen lives changed the longer I've done this, just like the email said, the longer I've done this, the more I encounter people whose lives have been changed dramatically for the better. And it's always because they believed what the Word said. Never, never have I ever seen anybody change for the better under the strict laws of legalism. All that does is drive people to despair. Run to Christ.
Amen.
Got it? Yes, sir.
Could you explain, all the nations shall be blessed in you? What does that mean, all the nations?
Yeah, that's a promise that's part, in fact, it's like the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant.
Is it like John 3:16, it's like all types of people?
Exactly. All the families of the earth is the King James translation of it. In other words, even though Abraham is the first Hebrew, which just means a sojourner, one who's outside of his natural land, and so his descendants become known as the Hebrews. Those Hebrews are the Israelites. And so the Israelites always assumed that because they were the descendants of Abraham, who had the Abrahamic covenant, they just always assumed that the God of Israel was on their side and going to save them and bring about the kingdom to the exclusion of every other nation. Gentiles were not allowed in. Remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago? Peter acting like he wasn't eating with the Gentiles when those from James came? There was always that distinction between Jew and Gentile and a lot of friction between them. However, Paul is saying, look, all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, Gentiles were included in the mind of God. But he didn't bring them into covenant till the new covenant in Christ.
So nations, is it like countries?
Yeah, it's actually, yeah, it's ethnos, from which we get ethnic. And so it's people of various nations, tongues. Yeah. So through his seed, which Paul's about to say in the book of Galatians, is Christ. Through Christ, all the nations of the earth are blessed. Through Moses, that was a distinct covenant made only with Israel. And so again, a big differentiation between the law made only with Israel and Christ, salvation by grace through faith, which included Gentiles who were never in that first covenant to begin with. It's pretty remarkable. It's a good question. Did I answer it? Are you good? Yes, sir.
Wasn't it Galatians 3:11, the righteous man shall live by faith, that turned the light on for Martin Luther?
Yeah.
And if so, what's happened to his church?
Yeah, I know. I was raised in the kind of Lutheran church where Martin Luther would not be welcome. Yeah, because they have taken the name, but they've wandered so far afield. But then again, how far away have the Baptists wandered from their founding documents? London Baptist Confession, 1689. They've come so far away from it. But yes, Luther, according to the story, was his conversion began when an Augustinian monk whispered in his ear, "The just shall live by faith." And we'll reach that next week. Yes, ma'am.
It's kind of not related, but you were saying how God's word is intelligent and we should read it that way and stuff because God's intelligent. And just this week in a homeschool conference, I watched this video, and it was just talking about God's, how he reveals himself in nature, but it's really intelligent, and I won't remember the name. Do you know the name of that thing?
Fibonacci.
Fibonacci.
Fibonacci sequence. It's observed in nature. It's also, they actually use it in the stock market, ironically, to predict patterns. It's patterns in nature, like the nautilus shell.
Oh, right, exactly.
Right. It's a mathematical equation.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
Yeah. There's a video I put on Facebook you can watch, but it was just amazing to me. Like, not only that, but the man who figured it out was in the 12th century and how much he used his brain. We don't think today. Just sitting around playing with numbers to figure this out, and I was blown away. But then he sees it all, and it's really cool.
So it's impossible to deny the design that is built into nature. Is that what you're saying? What he's... Yeah, and you have to think about it to recognize it. Well, very good, very cool. Anything else? Where are you going to be at 6 o'clock? I'll be there at 5:30 to open the doors. God willing, I will have a nap somewhere between now and then. Please be there. Let me encourage you to be there. This is, after all, a public testimony of his faith. There needs to be a public there for him to testify to. So make every effort to join us. Like I said, there are some pages out front with directions and maps if you need them. All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.